I want to begin by making just a comment about how we have asked you to pray for Ukraine, and we want to continue to exhort you to do that, encourage you to do it. We've encouraged you to pray for the church in Ukraine and for its people, its leadership. But since all of this began, I have prayed regularly, daily, for those things, in addition to one other thing, and I wanted to bring that to your attention and commend to you this particular prayer for Ukraine. It's rooted in the prayer of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 2, and the text reads, "Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, 'Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him.'" You can see I've underlined a portion of that text in the center. And it is here that Daniel praises God that it is he who removes kings and sets up kings. And so I have prayed from the beginning of this conflict that God would take down Putin. And I make no apology for such a prayer. I think it has biblical precedent here. It is the sovereign God who does such things. And whether he chooses to do that at this time, I don't know. But I certainly am praying that way and commend such a prayer to you. Well, our text for today is Mark 14. And we're reminded there that sometimes, especially in difficult straits, our spiritual eyesight seems to fail. If we can see God at all in such times, it's often rather as a faint image. Affliction has a way of impairing our perceptions of God. In the worst of times, even believers can wonder if God is absent. The Bible, however, gives a very different account of the ways of God. And today, as we cover Mark 14, given that it is 72 verses long, we will not engage all the details of the passage, and I do hope you brought your lunch. But I do want to, though not immersing us in all the details of the text, I want us to see the big picture of what God is doing in the context, in the events of this chapter, and make some conclusions from that. And I hope that it will give us an intensified acuity for seeing the hand of God, even in dark places and dark times. So pray with me, please. God, we desire to be instructed by your word, have the Spirit of God shape our thoughts and our hearts around your truth and toward your character and your ways. We ask that you would be pleased to do that as we look into Scripture this morning. We pray that our hearts are receptive and that you will do that kind of formation in us for the glory of your name. We ask it in Jesus' name, amen. So since the passage is long and we won't get to all the details, I'd like to give you an overview of the passage by recounting two themes that are woven through this chapter. The first theme is the theme of betrayal. The chief priests and scribes, for example, from the very beginning, it is noted that they implicitly betray their professed allegiance to God by seeking to kill his own son. Judas, one of his very own disciples, conspires with the priests to betray Jesus and eventually leads them to him in the Garden of Gethsemane. But Judas is not the only betrayer of Jesus. Peter, though touting his unfailing commitment to Christ, three times denies his affiliation with him. And yet Peter is not the only betrayer among the disciples, for Jesus himself predicts that they will all flee from him in his persecution. And indeed, they do. A second theme in Mark, in addition to betrayal, is the theme of death, namely the death of Jesus. For example, early on, Mary, the sister of Lazarus, though she is unnamed in the passage, anoints Jesus with expensive ointment. And Jesus commends her by saying that she has anointed his body for burial, signaling his coming death. In the celebration of the Passover with his disciples, Jesus associates the broken bread with his body and the poured out wine with his blood that will be shed for many, again pointing to the notion of death. At Gethsemane, Jesus, in great agony, says, "My soul is very sorrowful, even unto death." When taken before the Jewish council, Jesus acknowledges his messianic identity, that is, his identity as that Old Testament deliverer promised in Scripture. And he is summarily accused by the council of blasphemy and is therefore by them declared to be worthy of death. So that theme is as well woven into the chapter. And you could easily imagine that reading all of that, reading the litany of betrayal and the repeated allusions to death, one could conclude that for all intents and purposes, it looks like the wheels have fallen off. It looks like the plan of God has been upended and reduced to the rubble of human wickedness and personal failure. But such assumptions entirely misjudge the complexity of the works of God and the wonders of his sovereign power. But I wonder if something in your life may have caused you at one time or another, maybe even now, to make such assumptions. Perhaps you have begun to wonder whether God is at work in some of the matters that deeply concern you. This chapter will help us think better about such conclusions. So, what do we learn from the big picture here of all these things happening in this text? I think there are three observations I'd like to make. The first one is somewhat obvious. It's that in a fallen world, evil is present and active. We discover evil infects the human condition early on in the book of Genesis, and God certainly could have intercepted it at that point. He could have judged it. He could have curtailed it. He could have stopped it. He could have eliminated it right away. But he did not choose to do that in his divine wisdom and for his glory. He chose instead to set in motion a centuries-long plan for redemption. Redemption that would culminate in the death or in the destruction of sin and death in the through the person and work of Jesus, and ultimately which would issue in a new heavens and a new earth. This delay, however, from our perspective, meant that evil would be around, would be present in our world. And so Mark 14 is just testimony to the fact that it certainly is present. And so let me expand a little bit on what I summarized before. And that is, when you look at Mark 14, you see priests, scribes, and elders, the Jewish religious elite, and they are at odds with the will of God. In fact, in what is undoubtedly Jesus' most excoriating words, contained in Matthew 23, Jesus describes these hypocritical religious leaders as self-serving spiritual or oppressors who are not part of the kingdom of God and who prevent others from entering it, all under the guise of religion. Evil is present in the acts and intentions of Judas, influenced by the devil, according to Luke and John's gospel. Judas apparently has no regard for Jesus or his mission, though he has been up close and personal with him for 3 years. In addition, at what must have been the most intense spiritual battle of Jesus in his interaction with God in at Gethsemane, his disciples are oblivious. They are asleep, even as he wrestles with the very atoning sacrifice he is about to make. After Jesus' arrest, as we noted, Peter vehemently and sinfully denies his association with Jesus. The text says, Peter said to him, "Even though all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. Well, no one needs to be told that evil is present and active in our world. Explore, for example, social media, contemporary culture, politics, or international affairs, to name a few things. And you will find plenty of evidence for the presence and even the seeming proliferation of evil in our world. But you may not have to look even that far. It may be that in your own family, or in your neighborhood, or in your community, you know of, or even perhaps have experienced, the effects of the evil behavior and attitudes of others. Whether it's the first century or the 21st century, the presence of evil can warp our view of God and his work. But one thing is certain. In a fallen world, God's sovereign will is not impaired, is never impaired. So as you read these events in Mark 14, it's good to be reminded that none of them took God by surprise. He was not shocked for a moment at any of them. Jesus himself predicted the betrayal of Judas. Mark says when it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me." Not only that, but Jesus predicts the betrayal of all the disciples. Mark writes in verse 26, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.'" He is quoting a prophecy from the book of Zechariah, chapter 13, verse 7. Perhaps it's good for us to be reminded that just as none of that that occurred in Mark 14 took God by surprise, nothing that has happened in your life has taken God by surprise either. Now, it may have taken you by surprise. In fact, it likely did. There are plenty of things in most of our lives that have surprised us, even deeply shaken us and shocked us. But they didn't do that to God. They didn't surprise and paralyze him in any way. Because God is never ultimately obstructed by the whims of human scheming. We have this interesting episode in the book of Daniel, for example, where the mighty king Nebuchadnezzar, this Babylonian king that had accomplished so much, was full of himself, shall we say, and boasting about his accomplishments. And the God of heaven, the God of Daniel, humbles him, judges him, and reduces him to animal-like behavior and living in a pasture. And Nebuchadnezzar is reduced from a glorious king to simply a creature in the pasture. And yet, God sovereignly judged him and then sovereignly restored him. And he brings him back to his right mind. And Nebuchadnezzar gives praise to the God of heaven once he has been restored. And in that praise, he says of God, "For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Remarkable statement there, affirming in a rather intense and articulate way the sovereign authority of God and the certainty of his will. But it appears many other places in Scripture. For example, in the book of Isaiah, God warns his or reminds his wayward people of his identity, of his character, particularly of his sovereign authority. The prophet writes or says this, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, by the way, that means, that's a reference to King Cyrus, a Persian king whom God would use 150 years later. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. Another affirmation of the sovereign authority of God to accomplish his will in the world. Now, this does not mean that the will of God is something that you will always understand. You will not always understand what God is doing, nor why he is doing it. The disciples were clear examples of that. They were often scratching their head regarding things that Jesus told them. You remember Peter himself chooses to rebuke Jesus when Jesus told of his coming death. So Peter didn't get it, at least at that point. In your life and in my life, there are going to be things that take place and you're going to have no answer for them. You're not going to know why they are present in your life. You're not going to know what God is up to. But that does not mean that God is not there, nor that he is not working. Because certainty of God's purpose is not always a guarantee of the clarity of God's purpose to us at any given time. See, the substance of faith is that we trust in the character of God when we cannot understand the ways of God. We can't make sense of what's happening or why it's happening, but the scripture resolutely and repeatedly affirms to us that God is good and gracious. And even though you may not be able to sort out the meaning of things that are happening in your life or in someone else's life that you care about, it doesn't mean that God is not at work. And it doesn't mean that God is not good. And so faith is trusting in the character of God even when we are not absolutely clear about what he is maybe up to. The assurance of God's good purposes is replete in the scripture. For example, one of the most familiar text to Christian people and often quoted and often forgotten, probably, is the text that comes in Romans 8. But the context of Romans 8 is important because the context is one in which earlier in the chapter, Paul says, "For I consider that the afflictions, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed to us." And then he describes how the whole creation is groaning, anticipating this coming glory, the revealing of the sons of God, he calls it. And so he describes this waiting process that we're in. And he knows that it is going to be accompanied by weakness. And he says, so the Spirit helps us in our weakness. And he helps us to pray even when we don't quite know how to pray, he says. And then he adds, for we know that for those who love God, all things, what? Work together for good. Why? Because God is a good God. He is working them for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. In the immediate context, when he talks about God working all things for good, he says, remember, that's connected with God's intention to make you like his Son, if you know Jesus. He's working at conforming you to his Son. And if you know anything about getting pushed into a different shape, it isn't always comfortable. And being shaped into the image of Jesus is just going to tweak you somehow or another, and sometimes really in big ways. But that's what God is about. He is good and gracious, and that is a purpose he's working toward. Paul himself says, light momentary affliction, this is 2 Corinthians 4, is working in us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Well, we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are unseen are eternal, he goes on to say. So God is at work graciously bringing about good. So not only did these events then in Mark 14 not take God by surprise, but moreover, he was working through them, in and through them, so that we could say in a fallen world, God can accomplish his purposes through the free acts of evil people. So here is sort of the glue that pulls all of this together. That God can work his purposes and often does work his purposes even through evil events and evil acts that are intended otherwise by those who perpetrate them. It was true of the betrayal of Judas, for example. In fact, if you were trying to figure out how this particular sermon ever got constructed, you just draw a circle around the words, "It is written," in verse 21. Mark says, quoting Jesus, "For the Son of Man," now this is after Jesus is telling about the betrayal of Jesus, the betrayal by Judas. And Jesus says, "For the Son of Man goes," that is being betrayed, "as it is written of him." That means this is prophesied, which means, in turn, this is planned. This is predetermined. This is the will of God. "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." In the mystery of God, he chooses to use the evil acts of Judas for his own purpose, but Judas will be judged. But this is not unusual. God, again, uses the free acts of evil people for his purposes. He tells Habakkuk in the Old Testament, remember Habakkuk, the story of Habakkuk is, Habakkuk looks at Judah, God's people, and then looks at God and throws up his hands and says, "God, these people are circling the drain and you're not doing anything. This is catastrophic, and you're not even bringing judgment or even caring about the evil that's happening." And God says to Habakkuk, essentially, Put that on pause for a minute and let me just explain what I'm up to. Because I am going to raise up the Chaldeans, in other words, the Babylonians, and I'm going to bring judgment on my people for their evil. But then I will judge the Chaldeans for what they do to my people. That's the complexity and the mystery of the works of God. He uses the evil intents of the Babylonians for his purposes, even in this case, in that case, to punish his own people. Well, it was not only true of the betrayal of Jesus that it was predetermined and was going to be used by God, but moreover, it is true of the coming crucifixion itself. For there we have in remarkable colors the betrayal of, the perpetration of evil bringing about the purposes of God. Peter refers to this when he says, in the first Christian sermon, Acts chapter 2. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, now watch this, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So Peter says, here are lawless men guilty of sin for what they are doing and deserving of judgment, but they are bringing about in their free acts. They are bringing about the very predetermined purposes of God. Amazing the way the sovereign, infinite God works. But if that weren't enough, we could just go two chapters later. And in chapter 4, Peter again points to this principle. And he says, for truly in this city, Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. There it is again, the evil acts of these men, the free efforts of their self-serving choices are bringing about the purposes of God. So here is powerful testimony to the works of God in which the deliberate effort of evil people to destroy his plan is the very thing that brings it about. So what does that say to us? It says to us that if God in the worst atrocity that ever took place in the world, God was bringing about his good purposes, then I must not declare otherwise when difficult things, dark things, hard things come into my life or your life. Perhaps there is some place or space in your life where you've decided or questioned whether or not God is present. Are there people, perhaps, in your life, in whom you think God cannot work. Must have been a lot of people who thought that about the Apostle Paul prior to conversion. In the mess of betrayal and human failure here in Mark 14, God is profoundly present and purposeful. And he is no less purposeful in your life and mine. I have occasionally, over the years, used an illustration that I will take a couple of minutes here to recycle for you, just to remind you of this principle. It's the illustration of the reversed tapestry. imagine that this whole wall represents the tapestry of the works of God. Also, imagine that the wall continues off infinitely in both directions. But remember that you and I only see a small part of that tapestry. In fact, we see about this much of it. We see about as much as I can see here of this wall with my nose almost touching it. So this is what I see. And then in this little perspective, with limited peripheral vision, I make wild assumptions about all the things God is doing. But what is more, what is worse, I forget that the tapestry is backward. And so here with my nose against the tapestry, I see a lot of ragged threads coming through, and threads of rather unsavory colors and not too attractive patterns. So I just see this little slice of this, of the backside of this tapestry, and it just doesn't look lovely. And I make conclusions about what God must not be doing because of that. But you see, there's coming a day when that tapestry is going to be turned completely around, and we will be in utter awe at the glorious picture that God was weaving through all of these things that we thought were so ugly and inappropriate and should have no place in our world. But that's how the sovereign God works. That's how the good and gracious God works. In the midst of all the turmoil of this chapter is recorded the account of the Last Supper, reminding us that God's purposes are not accomplished simply in spite of suffering, but because of suffering, through suffering. Jesus, Mark records, and as they were eating, he took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and they all drank. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." This commemoration of the Lord's death is this huge reminder of the good, gracious nature of God who brings about his purposes through the suffering of his Son. It is for those who are believers in Jesus. And if you're still on your way to believing in Jesus, we are really glad you're here. And we invite you to observe this aspect of our worship. As we engage in this worship, let us resolve that we will trust in God's goodness in the trials of our life in the same way we trust in God's goodness as revealed in the horrors of the cross.